And I want to just give you a little introduction this morning to where we are. We're not going to be in Deuteronomy this morning. We're taking a break this morning. And we are going to look at an old subject, but it's always new, and that is the gospel. As God works in us through His Word and through His Spirit, we understand more and more that we have the privilege and the responsibility of sharing the message of the Bible. And even though it's a big book, the core message is simple, and it centers on Jesus. Our tool, as we share, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's the center of the Bible. So this morning, our theme this morning is the simple gospel. On the back of your bulletin, you'll see a little outline. I hope you'll take that home with you. You're going to see it again today throughout the service. But we're going to talk about the simple gospel. The gospel means good news. There are some of you here this morning, you need to hear this gospel again, because this gospel needs to impact your life for the first time. You need a Savior. Many of you here this morning, we need to rejoice in it as we go through it again and learn how to better share it and do it more effectively. Instead of seeing this as a sermon this morning, I'd rather us view it as a message in which we are all participating together. That's my prayer this morning. So I want to begin by reading Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10. You're going to see this passage. We're going to read parts of it again during the service. But I want to begin there this morning. One other thing that I need to mention is toward the end of our service, we are going to have what I call popcorn testimonies. Not long drawn-out testimonies, but just an opportunity for the children of God to say, this is not just a message in a book hundreds of years ago. This message is alive and well because I see the Lord working in me through this. So I trust you will. I don't want to be hard on us, but if we don't do that, basically we're saying, it's just a book. It's just a story read. It doesn't really have any meaning for us. And I'm not saying everybody. I'm not saying you have to be a public speaker. But many of you just need to share just a short, brief testimony. So let's read it. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Father, take this word this morning, the simple gospel message, and impact every heart here. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the first truth we're going to look at this morning is God the Creator is holy and righteous. If you turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 8.
450 in your pew Bible, Psalms chapter 8, verse 3 and 4. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mine that man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?
Okay, we're in 1 Samuel, chapter 2. It's on 225 of the Pew Bibles. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed."
Now, if you look back up here again, you'll see this is what we're considering. God the Creator is holy and righteous. The Bible begins like this. You'll recognize the first part, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Now, if we go on and follow the story, and most of you know this story, we find that God fashioned this entire universe and everything in it. And the climax of his creation was mankind. So, you young ones, who was the first person that Adam created? Well, I gave that one away. Who was the first person that God created? It was Adam. That's absolutely right. And in he put them, where did he put them? In the Garden of Eden. That's exactly right. And when he put them in the Garden of Eden, now Jordan, I'm looking at you too. When he put them in the Garden of Eden, what did he tell them they could not do? One thing they couldn't do. What was it? Not eat the apple. We don't know if it's an apple, but it was a fruit in the middle of the tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, don't eat it. In the day you eat it, you will die. And then God gave Adam a wife. And what was her name? Eve. That's exactly right. So we have Adam and Eve in the garden living as husband and wife, God fellowshipping with them. It seemed like the absolute perfect situation. Because man was created by God, he owes his existence, his very existence to God. Now, I want to clear up a misconception that we are bombarded with in this world, and this is it. The world believes and teaches and exemplifies the idea that man is an independent agent. Though we're created by God, we can do whatever we want to. So the world says, if you want to believe in a God, that's no problem. That's okay. Of course, the intelligentsia, the people that are really in the know, they are confident that any gods that people have or God that people have, it's just made up in their own minds. So they reluctantly tolerate religion. That's what we find in our world. So every person has to come to a place where he must decide. So do I embrace what the Bible says as truth, or do I reject it? If we believe the Bible is true, then man is totally dependent upon God. We're dependent on him for everything. Anything we do, the breath that we take, we're totally dependent on him. Now, it's not like God is some foreign power that has moved into our lives. He is our creator and owner, and so he has every right to tell us what to do. So do you get the picture? God is the creator of everything, and that's a big deal. But to kind of round it out, so what is this creator like? Well, here's my question. How can we know what God is like? It's this book. God has chosen to reveal himself. And in the Bible, we're told that God is holy. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah, and then again in the book of Revelation, we read that God is holy, holy, holy. That was a Hebrew way of saying he is the most holy of all. God is holy. And what does that word mean? Set apart. There's none like him. He's one of a kind. We just sang it. There is none holy as the Lord. He is also righteous. And what does that mean? That means that everything God has ever done or will ever do is right. And he is the one who sets the standard for what is right. He will never deviate from that standard. He will always and has always done what is absolutely right. Now, we could go on talking about God because this book reveals so much about him. He is eternal. Now, that's hard for anybody to understand. God has always been and he will always be. He has no beginning, no end. And of course, we know that the Bible tells us God is love. Is that true? Absolutely true. The Bible tells us. However, who must define that love? God defines that love. And we'll be talking about that a little bit later.
Right. If you'll turn to Psalm 51, and I'll start in verse 1. And we're talking about, we're moving on to the next point there. Man is sinner. God, the Creator God, is holy and righteous. Man is a sinner. Psalm 51, starting in verse 1. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went in to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit.
And back to Ephesians 2, and it's on page 976 in the Pew Bible. So Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind.
So we're looking at the truth. Man is sinner, or we might call it the sin problem. So only three chapters into the Bible, we're confronted with this problem. If you'd like to follow, I'm just going to read it out of Genesis 3. We could tell the story, but I might as well just read it. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Now, it's very obvious that the serpent, who later is clearly identified as the devil himself, was the enemy of God. His goal was to turn Adam and Eve against the Lord God. He led Eve to believe that she was indeed an independent agent, that she could make her own decision about whether she should obey God or not. She listened to the enemy. She did not trust God. She believed the lie, and people have been swallowing that lie ever since, that they believe they are independent agents. So God's project that he had for man, it ran headlong into sin. Adam and Eve disobeyed the commandment of God. They did not trust God. They listened to the enemy. They thought they were wiser than God. The Bible calls it sin. They missed the mark. They crossed the line that God had established for them. Chapter 3 goes on to talk about the consequences of sin. Their eyes were open. They realized that they were naked. And where before that didn't bother them, now they felt guilt and shame. But that wasn't the only consequence of sin. God does not take sin lightly. After he clothed Adam and Eve graciously with the skin of an animal, then he kicked them out of the garden so that they couldn't eat of the tree of life. Their sin introduced a barrier between them and God. God could not continue to come in fellowship with these disobedient rebels. And guess what? Adam and Eve had kids. Anybody remember what the kids' names were? Cain and Abel. What were they like? Well, they were different, all right, because Cain killed Abel. But even though Abel offered sacrifices to God in obedience, he was still a sinner. Both Cain and Abel were sinful. Why? Because they were descendants of their parents. When we go to the New Testament, we find out, it's stated very clearly, if you want to read it later, read it in Romans 5. Their sin affected all of us. That's why David said, in what Rhonda read just a minute ago, he said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, he was guilty of adultery and murder, but he says, that's not the half of it. It's not just these outward deeds I did, but from the time I came into this world, I have been a sinner. Sinner from birth. And you say, how can that be? He was a descendant of Adam and Eve. So what about us? Are we descended from Adam and Eve? We are indeed. And the sin nature that became theirs after sinning, it has become ours. We come into this world as sinners. Now, a lot of people say, that's not fair. My name is officially Ronald Orville. That's not fair. I got no say in it whatsoever. That's the way it is with the sin nature. We inherited it. If you don't like it, that's okay, but you have to live with it because that's the truth that the Scripture presents. Sin cuts off man from God. God is holy and righteous, and he cannot tolerate the sin of mankind. No sinful person can stand in the presence of God because he is holy. Now, I have a question for you. Adam and Eve sinned. God had said to Adam, in the day you sin, you will die. Did Adam die the day he sinned? I'm getting some yes and no's, and that's a yes and no. He did die the day he ate of it, or God would be a liar. But as Norman said, he died spiritually. Death is all about separation. Adam, when he ate the fruit, he died spiritually. He was separated now from God. Where before he had perfect fellowship with God, now he is separated from God. But Adam would also die physically some 900 years later when his body would be cut off from his spirit. Now in the New Testament we read, the wages of sin is death. In other words, you go to work and you earn a wage. Well, when we sin, we earn a wage, and the wage is death. But when you read the context, you realize it's not just the physical death that's going to come to all of us. This is eternal death, being separated from the favorable presence of God, punished forever in hell. That is what sinners deserve, and that's what the Scripture teaches. Now you say, surely that's not what God intended for mankind. That wasn't his goal when he created Adam and Eve. Surely not. Did he mean that every person would have to pay the ultimate consequence of sin and go to hell and punishment? Did God fail in his plan for mankind? Now, I need to add one other thing. We're going to answer that question in a minute, but I have to say one other thing about this. This idea that man is sinner. Not only is man sinner, but there's not a thing he can do about it. You say, well, surely there's something we can do. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. All the good deeds, we think good deeds we can do, all the church going, all the praying, all the Bible knowledge cannot do one thing to erase the stain of sin in us or change the corrupt heart that is within us. That's what the Bible teaches, and that's why sin is such a terrible, terrible thing, because we are powerless to do anything about it.
The next truth we're going to be looking at is, but God sent us a Savior. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus.
Turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Turn a few pages to John chapter 3. Let's start in verse 16. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God.
So now we're looking at the truth, but God sent the Savior. Don't just read these. Plant these in your mind, this simple truth. God the Creator is holy and righteous. Man is sinner, but God sent the Savior. Man is helpless to do anything for himself spiritually, but God is not. We read in Galatians, but in the fullness of time, that is when the time was right, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So hundreds of years went by. God had created man and he had warned man. He sent the prophets. Hundreds of years go by. And then God sent his Son. We read in John, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then on down he says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We know that Word was Jesus because he's the one that was made flesh. He had always existed, but he came to earth at Bethlehem about 2,000 years ago. But why? Why didn't God just say, you're forgiven, I forgive you? Why didn't he do that? Why did he send Jesus? If you'd like to follow 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Great truth in this passage. Right after it says in verse 8, let me just start in 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now he's going to explain it. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God expressed his love for us by sending Jesus. We read it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But why? Why should anyone believe in Jesus? What does that even mean? Here's the key. Jesus is God's only provision for salvation. There is no other. Jesus came to rescue us from sin, self, and hell. And how did he do it? We read in the New Testament that it's in Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And then all through the Old Testament, we see this shedding of blood. We see these animals sacrificed, the blood poured out at the altar. That was a picture of the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus himself, who gave his life. I love to quote Psalm 130. It's a wonderful psalm. And in the third verse, it says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, that is sins, who shall stand? So, Lord, if you were to keep a record of every person's sins, who would be able to stand before you? Well, the answer is no one. Well, guess what? God does keep a record of sins. He knows every deed you have ever done, and he has a record of it. He knows every word you've ever spoken. He has a record of it. He knows every thought that has ever passed through your mind. All of it at once. He knows all of it. So who can stand in his presence? We're hopeless. And then in the very next verse he says, but there is forgiveness with you, Lord. How? In He doesn't just say, I forgive you. You know, a lot of people think, if you just ask God's forgiveness, he will forgive you. That's a lie. He sent Jesus to provide that forgiveness. How did he do it? Jesus is an effective substitute. Jesus came and offered his life in my place. Jesus went to the cross. He was the perfect sacrifice because he had no sin of his own. And he took my sin upon himself. That's what it means when it says in 1 John 4:10, God sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. The wrath-bearing sacrifice. If you don't remember what propitiation means, mark one word, wrath. It deals with the wrath of God. But Jesus is a propitiation. He took care of the wrath of God. He was the substitute. He bore the wrath in my place on the cross. That is the good news. Why do we always sing about the cross? Why is the cross central to Christianity and we can't do without it? It's because of what happened at the cross and through the resurrection. Remember, God is holy and righteous. He can't have anything to do with sin. No sinful man can ever stand in his presence. But what did we read? God is love. How can you get both of those? God is righteous, or God is just, and God is love at the same time. How can God be love? How can he love people whose presence he will not tolerate? Because they're sinners. It doesn't seem to make any sense until we come to the cross. The key is the cross. At the cross, justification and love come together. Do you see it? God is fully justified when he redeems a person like me. Why? Because the sin was paid for. Because he's righteous, every sin must be punished. The sin was paid for at the cross. Jesus took my punishment on himself. He's loving because he loved me so much, he didn't make me pay the penalty. So at the cross, God's justice and God's love, neither one of them is compromised in the least. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is, in Christ. Romans 5:8. God showed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We must get this in our mind. Man is sinner, and sin must be punished. No sin that has ever been committed will go unpunished. It will either be punished and paid for by our eternal death, or it will be paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. God is just in justifying the ungodly. And what good news that is.
God created us. We became sinners. He sent Jesus. Now, what is our response? Turn to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Turn to Ephesians 2:8-10. Ephesians Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
So now we're talking about our response. So the question I have is this. Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, did that really solve the sin problem? Look at the world around us. What do we see? For the most part, we see mankind in rebellion against God. And I'm not just talking about the wicked people who do drugs and murder and all of that. I'm talking about mankind in general. What do we see in mankind in general? We see rebellion against God. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have turned gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's basically what sin is. It takes a lot of different forms, but at the root, it's me living life my way instead of God's way. And when we look around, that's exactly what we see in this world. Many people who go to church services, read the Bible, and pray are still in rebellion against God. And some of you here this morning, you find yourself there. That's where you are. We come into the world as sinners, and then we prove it by the way we live. And unless some miracle takes place on the inside, we are still rebellious sinners. Jesus did rise from the grave. I want to make it very clear. He died on that cross, but he didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave. And some 40 days later, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and that's where he is today. He is alive and well. If that is true, why do we not see the world bowing down in submission to Jesus? You go back, and we've been reading out of Ephesians 2. If you go back to those first three verses, it's an ugly picture. Mankind doing basically what's right in his own eyes. Children of wrath. It's an ugly picture, but it's an accurate picture. If Jesus is so great and came and died on the cross for sin, then why do we not see people praising him for his goodness and submitting to him as Lord? Okay, Karen says it's because the devil's got a hold of him. That's true. There's a lot of truth in that. There are three enemies that mankind has in the world: the devil, the world, and the flesh. And they conspire together, yes, to blind the eyes of those who do not believe. That's very true. Here's my point. Jesus' death and resurrection, there's a sense in which it isn't enough. Because even though he died and rose, we still see a world in rebellion against God. But then we come to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, did what? Made us alive together with Christ. Don't miss that. Made us alive together with Christ. Now we have to ask, who is this us, made us alive together with Christ? Let me put it this way. He doesn't do that for everyone. Everyone in this world isn't alive to Christ. There'll never be a time in this world when everyone has been made alive together with Christ. But he has raised some. He's made some alive with Christ and has raised them from death to life. And that's the good news. That's the solution. God does a miracle on the inside, and he does it on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection. This new life that those who have been raised together with Christ, this new life that we have, it is ultimate peace, because we were the enemies of God, but Jesus came to reconcile us to God. In Romans 5:1, it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, understand the kind of peace we're talking about. It's not an inward peace where I just feel peaceful. That's not what it's about. It's not an outward peace where we're at peace with everything in the world. This is specifically peace with God. We were the enemies of God, but Jesus came so that we could be reconciled to God and no longer his enemies. That is good news. That is the ultimate peace. Many people will say, well, I have peace. That peace means absolutely nothing unless it is based upon peace with God. Now, what is this justification that I mentioned? Justification by faith. We're justified by faith. To be justified means to be declared right. So when it says we've been justified by faith, it means we've been declared right before God. God has banged the gavel down as a judge and he said, righteous before me. That's what it means to be justified by faith. It's the transaction that takes place because of Jesus' death and resurrection so that God can be perfectly just when he declares a person like me just. It's because of what Jesus did at the cross. He took my punishment upon himself. Now, if God does this, and that's what it says, but God made us alive together with Christ, then what is our part? Do we have any part? And yes, we do. In the same passage in Ephesians 2 and what we just read in Romans 5, we're justified by faith. Our part is faith. Now, let me be very clear on what faith is not. Faith is not a matter of words. Just because a person says, I believe in Jesus Christ, does not mean that he has biblical faith. Words are cheap, okay? Faith is not just acceptance in the mind of great biblical truths. I accept the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave. Well, that's great, but that's not faith. That's just accepting facts in the mind. Faith is all-out trust in Jesus Christ and no one else. That's what faith is. Jesus put it very simply. Bart just read it a minute ago. Here's what our response is. Jesus said, repent and believe in the gospel. Now, this is very simple, and I go over it again and again. I'm going to go over it again. To repent is literally, the word literally means change your mind. But it is a change of mind that is so radical that it also results in a change of life. Anybody who claims that repentance is only a change of mind and doesn't involve a change of life doesn't get it. Repentance is not just words, okay? It's not enough to say, I repent. It's got to be real in the depths. And the reason, the way we know is repentance is one side of a two-sided coin. We've got a coin here, and on one side, it's repent, and on the other side, it's believe. On one side, it's repentance. On the other side, it's faith, however you want to put it. You cannot have one without the other. Repentance and faith are inseparable. They always go together. So, if repentance, and it is, repentance is a giving up on self, not trusting self anymore. Let me add, repentance is not just sorrow for sin. Let me repeat that. Repentance is not just sorrow for sin. Repentance is a hatred of sin, a recognition that every sin I've ever committed, it's not just what I've done to people, it's against God, and it becomes repulsive to me. So if I'm not going to trust myself anymore, who am I going to trust? This is where faith comes in. I trust the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. So repent and believe is giving up on me because I realize there's nothing good in me and putting all my trust in the one who died and rose on my behalf. But, let me make this very clear, to repent and believe isn't something that we just decide to do. No one just decides, I'm going to repent and believe. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. I can't quote it out of the ESV, so. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's our part, faith. But listen to this. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So even the faith comes from God. It's a gift from Him. Why does He do it that way? Verse 9. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If you could say, well, I had the good sense to repent and believe, then you're boasting. You're saying, I did this. But when I realize that even the faith I exercise in Jesus Christ, it came from God. Who gets the glory? God gets all the glory. And that's the way He designed it. So that no flesh, no human being should ever glory in His presence. Now, I need to make this very clear as well. This does not make us passive. Some people say, ha, if God does everything, nothing I can do. I'll just go through life, and if God makes me alive with Christ, so be it. No, this does not make us passive at all. As we hear the gospel, even as we're hearing it this morning, we are urged by Jesus Himself to repent and believe the gospel. We don't check and see, well, I wonder if God's given me faith. No. We recognize that we're dead in our sins. We desire life. We see how bad our sin is. We want to bow down before Jesus, proclaim Him Lord of all because He is worthy. And if that's where you find yourself this morning, throw yourself on the Lord Jesus Christ. He will save. Confess your sin. Cry out for salvation because everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And when that happens, you will know God stirred faith in me. He has done the miracle in me. I am His. I can never be the same again. And the peace that is in you, you will know that comes from God and God alone. Now, so I just want to ask you right now, this is feedback if you want to have it. Does this make sense? Not only does this make sense, is this simple enough that one and all, we can share this message with people? You don't have to preach a sermon. There's not a person here, I know you well enough to know, there's not a person here that can't, if you choose, even memorize this simple outline. You say, well, I can't memorize anymore. You've memorized all kinds of things, and you keep memorizing things. Anybody, but it's not a matter of memorizing. It's just the flow of this. It's so simple. Look at God, who He is. He's a creator. He's holy and righteous. But man has sinned against Him and rebelled against Him and has no hope. But praise God, He sent His Son into this world. He sent the Savior. And how should people respond to that? Repent and believe the gospel. It's simple. Now, let me ask you. So is this a message that was just good for people 2,000 years ago? We read these stories. They're great. We read about the conversion of Saul. We read about others who followed Jesus. And we say, that's great. So is there anybody here this morning who would say, yeah, this is what's happened to me? Anybody, I'm asking you, it's your turn. You don't have to come up front, just stand and speak loudly.
I even said a prayer, I believe. I don't remember for sure now. That was a long time ago. Did I think I was a sinner? Sure. I was a pretty good sinner. I was good at it. I was raised in the north side of Houston, which is considered the bad side, and it was. So I knew I was a sinner. Did I know Jesus died for me? Yeah, I knew Jesus died for me. I read about it. I watched Easter shows on TV all the time. They were pretty good ones. Made me cry. But here's the thing that I didn't have. I didn't have that fourth one. I didn't have the right response. I didn't accept God's reason for sending Jesus, that I really needed a Savior, that I needed to be changed inside, that God was the only one that could do it. I figured I'd done everything that needed to be done. I didn't really know who the Holy Spirit was. I didn't know what love of God was. Did I love God? Not really. Did I respect Him? Yeah, He's God. He's the big guy. But did I love God? No, because God had not saved me in a way where He puts His Holy Spirit in me that allows me to love Him, and that allows me to want to do what He wants done.
Another?
During my time of growing up and everything, I was always in the church from my family, and we lost our daddy whenever we were very, very young, and mother raising us, but also we came out from Georgia to be here in New Mexico to have family to help us. And the family part that we were mostly involved with was a family that was absolutely filled with God. And I'm so thankful that my life was brought up around the involvement in knowing God. But to say that I truly had accepted Christ, I thought that I had, but I there's things that I wound up going through later on in my life, and it did not involve my Christian part of my life, and I just had to repent of that. It had to be done, and there was parts where I felt like that my life was not going to be carrying on the way that I always thought that it would, or thought that it should. And I started calling for God. And you know what? He answered. He answered. And to be able to hear, not a voice, but to feel Him inside and saying that He is there with you and with me, He is there. And all you have to ask for that, because it's not going to just come to you. You have to go for it, and that's what He expects out of us. I love my Lord with all of my heart, and I always will. Now I strive to get the rest of my family that is not involved with Christ to try and help them in reading, in sharing the word, in just involving them in things that are of Christ. That's what he expects out of us. I know that. And I am just so thankful that He has accepted me. I'm thankful that I had a mother that believed in the Lord with all of her heart, and that she was a leader also for me.
All right, somebody else.
So I grew up in a house where religion was not allowed. And my whole life I have tried to cultivate knowledge because I could not cultivate the faith. And in Psalm 37, He changes the desires within your heart. I search, and I have searched my whole life. And it is not until I cried out and asked him to show me, reveal your truth to me. And now I can stand before you and say that I do believe. And I know he has done so much work in me. And now when I sin, and I do, I stop and repent then. Whereas in the past, I didn't even understand.
It's okay. So since you're standing there, no. I'm just going to pick on you a little bit.
No, thank you.
So Kay, in what you're saying, you say now you repent. So do you believe you've come to that point where you've responded in repentance and faith and God has saved you? I want you to know, Kay, we have been praying for you, some of us, that God would make that clear to you and he would make it clear to us. And so, praise God. Thank you for sharing what's in your heart. Anybody else? That's why we have services like this, where it's not just a sermon. All right, I'm going to pray, and then, am I back on? Okay. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing, All I Have is Christ. And that message we sing at the end of the song, All I Have in Christ, it's beautiful. But as we sing this song, listen to the story in this song, because it's the gospel story. If you're in Christ, it's our story. Father, we want to thank you this morning for meeting us here around the simple gospel. And Lord, I pray that as we leave this place later today, I pray that you will motivate us to share that gospel, that it would flow out of us like living waters. And for those who are here who don't know you, Lord, maybe some who are kidding themselves into thinking they do, just like Bart testified, oh God, I pray that you would make things clear, convict of sin, and bring them to the place of repentance and faith. We'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.